Our New Testament reading this morning is found in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Revelation at verse 1, 11 at verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut out up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Lord our God, we ask your help now as we look to your word and pray that you'll go with what is said, with what we hear, and give us wisdom and understanding. We pray that we may take away that which is most needful for us, but still you are the one who knows what that is. So we pray that you would speak to us using your word, and we pray that we may hide it up in our heart and find the comforts and challenges and encouragements to faith that we stand in need of as we ponder this passage together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I ultimately want to give some attention to verse 13. "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Before we get there, we have to lay some groundwork, and I want to begin with some preliminary remarks to sort of help give a context to our thinking. These preliminary remarks have four C's to them: the compositional style of the book of Revelation, the comfort concern of the book of Revelation, particularly we might think about how it can comfort us today, the continuance of the church doctrine in the Bible, and the clearer passages that we might use to act as sort of a safeguard in interpreting the book of Revelation because of its very challenging character. So those are some of the preliminary remarks I want to look at. Then we'll just briefly touch on the core central figures or images of the book of Revelation that point to the Lamb and to the church. And then finally, we want to think about the remnant theme that we find in the Bible, but particularly as it comes to focus here in Revelation 11, verse 13. So that's an outline for you. It's kind of a rainy day. I know you might be tempted to drift off to sleep, and this is challenging material. I'll try to keep you awake, but I'll understand if you struggle. This is challenging material. First, think about the compositional style of the book of Revelation. I'm thinking of composition in the sense of composite. There is, I don't know much about engineering or chemistry or metals and things of that nature, but sometimes you put materials together as a composite to get something new, maybe a stronger material, maybe a more useful material. And the book of Revelation puts some things together in an unusual way. And what it's often putting together are teachings and images and figures from earlier parts of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And when you get these images put together, they make you scratch your head. You see Christ given to us as the Lamb. Well, that doesn't make you scratch your head that much until you read passages like the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Or the Lamb will lead them by fountains of living waters. Wasn't that the shepherd's job to be leading the lambs by the still waters? So you see some of these stylistic characteristics of the book of Revelation putting together composites. Sometimes transformational symbols, or I hesitate to even use the word symbols, but figures or images or descriptions. We see that to some degree in the New Testament. The church is the new Israel. I know there are friends that will take issue with that description of there being a new Israel, but that's in the Bible. That's in the book of Galatians. The church is the new Israel of God. So there's a transformational quality there. Sometimes there's a kind of inversion of things. And we see that earlier in the Bible too. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is addressing his people. And he looks at them and they're a mess. He says, this is almost Sodom and Gomorrah that we're dealing with here. Those cities were wiped out for their iniquity. And all we have left, or will have left, of Israel is a remnant. And so God addresses them there in Isaiah 1, you leaders of Sodom, you leaders of Gomorrah. And so there's an inversion, a transformation, but an inversion of how Israel is addressed in terms of their identity, their spiritual identity. And you see, I think, a reflection of that here, even in Revelation chapter 11, where the city where the Lord is crucified is described as symbolically or spiritually as Sodom or Egypt. Now, does that just mean Jerusalem? I think there is something in these figures that is dynamic. I would say that part of the challenge of the book of Revelation is not just its symbolism, but that the symbolism is dynamic. You know the problems of cracking a code? Well, sometimes if it's a simple code where A stands for B and B stands for C, you can kind of figure that out. You have a one-to-one correspondence. But then you get sometimes these more complicated coding machines, the Enigma machine, where you get rotors and things, and I don't understand it all. But the code book itself, in a sense, starts to change. And you need a code book for the code books that are changing, if I can use that image. And so there's a certain dynamic quality to these images. Well, why? Is John just trying to mess with our heads? Or no, I think it's because there is a dynamic quality to the covenant message of God as it comes to God's people, the covenant people of God, and how they respond to God's message. We are never just the same throughout our whole life. We're either growing, going forward, or we're going backwards. We never just stay on a plateau. And that's the case with a church. The church is never just status quo. It's either moving forward or it's moving backwards. And you can't always measure that in terms of the numbers that are in the church, but in terms of the general life of the church, it's either growing or it's dying. It's either moving forward or backwards. And so that dynamic quality of the way things work out in history is, I think, reflected in this message of the book of Revelation. God, I believe, has given promises that he will always be with his church and that there will always be a church. And we'll explore that a little bit further. But he's not promised that there would always be a church in Ephesus, or that there would always be a church in Silver Spring. We hope and pray that there always will be a church, a true church in Silver Spring. It would be nice if there was a true church in Ephesus, but I don't know if there is anymore. I haven't been on one of those fancy tours that you go on the boat and get off of it, but Ephesus is basically not a city anymore as far as those ancient ruins. I don't know if there's a true church in the nearest nearby city or not, but it's pretty dark over there. There's no promise that any given single location will always, throughout all of history, have a true church in it. So there are then these dynamic descriptions or these changing use of language to reflect the changing realities, I think, of the church as it moves through history. There's, I believe, another thing that we need to consider as we read the book of Revelation, and that is, it is meant to be practical in some way. It's hard sometimes to find the practical application, but we know that ultimately there is a practical application of comfort that this book is meant to bring to God's people. And the most obvious comfort is, hey, we're on the winning side. That's a comfort. That's a great comfort. But there are particular things that may disturb us from day to day. We live in a world of numbers, of polls, of financial numbers. And as I watch the news, probably way too much news, I'm struck by all the polling that is going on and all the financial news and the things I hear about the new generation of what they call nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. And it's a different world than the one I grew up in. And I look at the numbers and I say, where is the future for the church, for the truth of the gospel? The numbers, just from my viewpoint, don't look like they're moving in the right direction. But then I sometimes hear other reports that despite the persecution that is now happening in China, that there's a growing church there. And so my world tends to be sort of Stuart-centered or America-centered, and I don't see things the way God sees them, from a God-centered point of view, and that God will be glorified. And God will have a church, a glorious bride of Christ. And I would like for my community and my city and my country to be part of that. But if it turns away from God, God will still have his people. God will still emerge victorious in all of these things. The other thing about numbers is that as we might be prone to be discouraged with the direction of things, that discouragement might lead us to feel that there's vanity in terms of our efforts. There is a strong Elijah theme, I think, running through this Revelation 11 chapter. And I think of Elijah when it comes to a man who felt a sense of futility and vanity in his labors. I mean, there were the numbers, several hundred prophets of Baal, and there was the contest, 400 some against one, and Elijah wins. And you'd think Elijah could come away and say, boy, that was a great day. That was a major victory. But no, he hears that Jezebel is out to kill him, and he flees. And interestingly enough, there's the irony of him saying, Lord, take my life, when Jezebel has already offered to do that. Elijah looks out and he says, it looks hopeless. The people that I care for, my people, they've all turned to idolatry. There's no point going on with this any further. Just take my life and we'll be finished with this. And God, in his own ironical way, never takes the life of Elijah. He's the one guy who didn't die. Got caught up into heaven. And then he tells Elijah, there's 7,000 that will be spared. These are the ones that have not bowed the knee to Baal. These are the remnant people of God. So, vanity, I don't know how much Elijah's ministry contributed to the maintenance of that remnant of 7,000. Ultimately, it was God who maintained that remnant of 7,000 so that they didn't bow the knee to Baal. But it's not the vain, hopeless thing that you think it is. I had an interesting senior class this past year. They were a good bunch of kids. They were kind of happy-go-lucky. Sometimes I thought, are they ever paying attention, though? You know, they were so friendly and talkative, I had to kind of say, would you mind if I retake control of my classroom here? I sometimes wondered, is what I'm teaching getting across? And I don't know the answer to that, except that we just had graduation. I went through shook the hands of the different ones. And as I shook each hand, I was wondering what got across. And I got finally to one boy, and he said, "Thank you, Mr. Jones. We really learned a lot in this class." And that was an encouragement to me. I didn't ask him, "What did you learn?" That might have destroyed the moment, but but it made me feel like, okay, God knows, and I don't know, but there have been other people and other teachers. I still remember Dr. Van Til in seminary when I was there. I was sort of a long-haired Jesus freak, and they offered electives that occasionally, and there were two of us that got this elective class with Dr. Van Til, and I thought, here's this man who is such a scholar, and he must be looking over at me thinking, is it worth my time to teach this dimwit anything? You know, is it just, I'm sure that with all of his learning, and that even the seminary itself wasn't that big at the time, and he must have had his desire to reach many people. I know he, in his 80s, I think, with a group of people that just did some street evangelism on Wall Street. Imagine that, 80-year-old PhD, Dr. Van Til, doing street evangelism with some students on Wall Street, because he had the desire to honor and serve Christ. You don't see the results. You don't always know what the outcome is, but we see that Elijah is given some sense that there is a remnant. It's not just you. You're not all alone. Well, I've been struck by this in terms of the culture and the way things are going, language that is now entering into more common usage, a pope that is rumored, at least, to have said that homosexuality is not a sin. Who knows what the ultimate truth of what he said behind closed doors. But you look at the general trend of things from one point of view, and it does not look encouraging. But then you look at what the Bible has, and after Elijah comes Elisha, and Syrians are going to overcome everything, and Elisha turns to his servant. He looks, he says, "Open this man's eyes, Lord." And then he sees the chariots of fire of the hosts of Israel, the armies of God that are so numerous that the Syrians have no chance against. So we have that comforting concern that we shouldn't be led astray by just the numbers we hear and see. The continuance of the church, there's a fancy word for that, the indefectibility of the church. It's a doctrine that the Roman Catholics hold to, but it's a doctrine we just sang of in our hymn, "The church shall never perish, the dear Lord to defend." There's also, in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, that speaks of the fact that despite gross apostasy and degeneration, quote, "there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." So it's not just a Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, that doctrine, is it biblical? That's something that I paused and thought about. Jesus asks the question, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth? But then you look at some of the clearer teachings of Scripture, and they're not maybe perfectly clear to some of us, but some of the clearer teachings of Scripture, and There's the Noah analogy in Luke 17, verse 26, and what follows. And I know there's some question about how much of that passage is looking at events in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman legions came in and destroyed Jerusalem. But it talks about one being taken and one being left behind. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 says that those of us who are alive will not precede those who are dead in terms of being caught up at Christ's coming. That suggests to me that there will be some Christians or a church left on earth when Christ returns. So that's some background that we can use as we look more at the passage itself. Now, the book of Revelation, again, uses many different images. Probably the most dominant image that it uses for Christ is the Lamb. One of the dominant images it uses for the church is the woman or the bride, but also the city. And we find the city mentioned here in Revelation chapter 11. It speaks of the holy city. And in contrast, the holy city, there is the great city. And the great city, later in the text, is where it is called Sodom and Egypt in verse 8. And these two seem to be at war with one another. Now, as we go on, we come to some numbers that in verse 13 that give us, I believe, the church under another figure, or at least use numbers that were once used of the church under another figure. It says, "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." These numbers in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, the remnant people of God is described as one-tenth. And then you have this 7,000 number that you have that we always already saw in 1 Kings 19, which describes the remnant that God says will be spared from judgment because they've not bowed the knee to Baal. I believe that these numbers are not meant to give us a precise sense of proportionality, but are meant to connect us with the Old Testament remnant teaching and to make us think about that Old Testament remnant teaching. And then there comes this thing that I would call an inversion. It looks to me like what is being said is that the city, the great city, that a remnant perishes here. The one-tenth and the 7,000. So it's kind of a reversal. It's a kind of inversion of what we might expect. And then there's another term that is used here, just the simple word rest. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That word rest has the same basic idea of remnant. Now, here's the challenge, and there's a great commentary on the book of Revelation written by Greg Beale. If I only had one commentary, I would probably choose that, but at this point I'm going to differ from him. Because there's a choice you have to make here, and it's a dilemma, I'll say. The dilemma is whether we take verse 13 as chronologically after verse 12, or whether we take that language, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, as language that describes unbelievers. And here's the dilemma. If you look at the clear teaching of the Bible, there's no indication that there is any hope for salvation after Christ returns. If you're here today and you're thinking that there's some future second chance, no, your second chance is right now. Your opportunity to trust in Christ is right now. Once you're dead, or once Christ returns, that's it. There's no further opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity. And you should not procrastinate. I know we procrastinate about a lot of things. I filed one of those deferred income tax things, so I'll be working on that here in June, I guess. But this is one you should not procrastinate about, because your eternal destiny is at stake. And so that particular issue could be confused if you read verse 12 as this general resurrection where the church is caught up. I believe these two witnesses are another figure for the church in its prophetic witness. They're the two lampstands. They're the church as it brings the message of truth to a world that needs the message of truth but is also tormented by the message of truth. And there's this Elijah kind of figure. Elijah came with this message. Elijah was caught up to heaven. Elijah, when he was attacked for his ministry, they sent companies of 50 after him, and fire came down from the mountain where he was and consumed each company of 50 that came after him. Until finally the last guy says, "Can we work something out here?" And he doesn't try to do any harm to Elijah. So these images from the Old Testament are being brought together, I think, to give us a sense that the church is now fulfilling and bringing all of the hopes and cares of all the years and all of the past concerns to the final climax of history. And so these witnesses, it's the church that is caught up there, I believe, in verse 12. Now, if that is the case, and then we read verse 13 as simply consecutive, then we might say, well, are the rest who are terrified and give glory to God lost people or saved people? If they're saved people, how did they get saved after this church is caught up, which would only be at the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And again, this is where I'll take my own interpretation as far as differing from Dr. Beal, but in Revelation 14, verse 7, we have this, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." It's a command to submit to God in worship. And so I think what's in view here, although the word terrified is used in the ESV, it can be feared. It looks to me like, again, differing from other commentator here, but that looks to me like it's a believing fear that contrasts the unbelieving fear that we see in verse 11. You see, there are two kinds of fear. There's the fear of God that drives people to run away. You see that phenomenon with young children. Parents often are concerned, what do I do if my child begins to run away and there's a street? Do I yell loud? Will they run faster into the street? Or do I use some other kind of voice? What do I do? How do I communicate? Because there's something fearful there. And you don't want that fearful reality to be made worse by the person running away. There is a reverential fear that the believer ought to have of God. But a reverential fear is not one that causes us to run from God, but says, I must run to God because He is the only one who can save me. And yes, maybe with a certain fear and trembling, but a certain joy. How you put those things together, they come together. But there are those who, because of their fear, their unbelieving fear, their cowardly fear, run from God and are in deep trouble because of it. That's the kind of thing that motivates the reaction of persecution of the prophetic voice of the church here, where they persecute the church, and they're glad when the church falls under the hands of persecutors and seems like its voice can't be heard anymore because the voice is something they want to plug their ears against. Well, because of chapter 14, verse 7, am of the opinion that this is a believing fear. Because there's also giving glory to God here. And what we read elsewhere in the book of Revelation is when torment comes upon the wicked, there's blasphemy. Gnawing of tongues and blasphemy. So, how do we square that then? Is it a sequential thing? I don't think so. When it says in the same hour, I believe it's part of this composite arrangement of the book of Revelation, like some movies where you get flash forwards and flash backwards. I think you have a little bit of a flash backward to where there is some kind of response on the part of many, perhaps, to the great earthquake and to the desolation of an unbelieving remnant here, and this other remnant comes away fearing God reverentially and giving glory to God. Is there any practical thing that we can take away from that? I think there is. We get discouraged. In the Old Testament, if you were living through the judgments of God on Israel and you saw a believing remnant of a tenth or 7,000, it was a good news, bad news thing. There's only a tenth. There's only 7,000, but the good news is that God can grow a great multitude out of that, just as a farmer who may have his crop destroyed, if he still has a little bag of seed corn, can eventually see that corn grow and multiply over time to fill his fields again. That was the Old Testament perspective, but I think Revelation 11 is probably giving us the perspective of the final remnant. And that final remnant, it's just possible that what we're looking at is a great multitude saved right before Christ comes again. Because if you looked at the numbers, one-tenth, an inverted remnant that dies, 7,000, an inverted remnant that dies, then you say, well, it looks pretty good. Then if we invert the other remnant, maybe nine-tenths saved. Do I know that for sure? No. What it looks to me, though, is that God is saying there is a remnant of some kind. And you and I don't know what it's going to be like. But that's part of the joy of knowing that God's in control. It's for those of you who open Christmas gifts, you're supposed to be surprised by the joy of not knowing what is there. I know some of you probably peek and see what's going on. But there's going to be a great surprise before Christ comes. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and we will be surprised by joy. And that surprise will also be that our labor was not in vain. We were not all alone. As bad as it looked at some given point in our life, there will be rejoicing at the victory of God. And just what that victory looks like in terms of the numbers or the proportions, I don't know. But it looks to me like this remnant that gives glory to God and fears him could be bigger than the remnant that perishes at Christ's return. I'm not sure that that's the main point, the size. I think the main point is that God gets the job done. He saves his people, and the labor is not in vain, and Christ will be glorified, and we know that even if though there is a multitude that will be lost, there's also going to be a multitude fulfilling the promise to Abraham, as great as the number of the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, that will be worshiping God. Are you part of that? If you've trusted in him, your labor's not in vain, your life's not in vain, and you may feel all alone in your office or your school or when you listen to the news at night or whatever, but you're not alone. And Christ is not only the reason you're not alone, but he has a people that you're a part of. You may not see them all, but they're there. And some of them may be 12,000 miles away on the other side of the world. But they're there. They're part of your family, and there will be joy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we've looked at some of the mysteries of your word and are not always sure that we've grasped what is there, and yet we know that you're in control. You're bringing your purposes to pass, and that purpose ends in victory, a victory for your church, because it's a victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sealed the victory on the cross. We thank you for him who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is the great bridegroom who's coming again. We pray that all who are here may be ready for his coming or ready for their own death, whichever comes first, and be able to have confidence that their life is not in vain, that they are on the winning side, whatever the numbers may look like to the eyes that are not yet fully opened. Help us and encourage us, enable us to continue to be diligent, not weary in well-doing, knowing that you work and do your will in and through your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.